Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there are any details on your heart, leave those aside at this time and concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us to gather together and to receive your word tonight. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we will note. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we start in Hebrews 3:1, where we were last night and the night before, and we'll just start and get the context. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers," which remember that word means partners, "of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." It says Jesus, not Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, because the humanity of Christ is in view, and it's the humanity of Christ that was tempted, that was temptable, and it's the humanity of Christ that had to endure. The deity does not have to endure. Deity is unchangeable, is immutable. But, yeah, you can come on in, Kate. Humanity of Christ was temptable, and he had to endure. And as we saw in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and we are to consider him as we endure hostility and adversity in our own lives. So it says, "He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house." And if you recall, you know, Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane really does reveal his attitude towards the will of God. He says, "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done." And so as Moses was faithful, so was Christ. But Christ is the builder. So that's why it says, "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone," and all the houses, generally there are two houses in the plan of God, and that is Israel and the church. So every house is built by someone, therefore someone had to establish these different dispensations, which is human history, and Christ is the controller of human history. So if you want to orient yourself to the history that you're in, you need to be occupied with Jesus Christ because he is the controller of it. So it's the builder of all things is God, and since Christ is the builder, that is the deity of Christ. "Now Moses was faithful," again meaning he was dependable or stable, "in all his house as a noble servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later," or communicated later, as they are being communicated now. "But Christ was a faithful son over his house, whose house we are," meaning that we are a part of his house. We're in union with Christ. We're the body of Christ. "And if we hold fast our confession and boast of our hope," and that boasting is a boasting in our confidence in the future deliverance by means of Christ and what Christ is going to do in delivering us in our future, that's what we should boast about and hold fast our confidence. And that word to hold fast meant to hold down, and it means to truly hold on to your confidence. The word for confidence is outspokenness, and it is such a confidence that you could tell somebody accurately the gospel and not be ashamed. You could be able to communicate whatever it is, what you believe, and not compromise your beliefs and continue to be outspoken in confidence about Christ. And that's what's in view here. And it's the faithful son that's in view. We're all children in the plan of God in the church age. We're all sons and daughters in God's royal family. But some are faithful and some are not. And that's why the Exodus generation is given to us as this example. So verse 6 says, "Take full possession of your confidence," or all outspokenness. That's kateko, K-A-T-E-C-O, because we have two words in this. Verse 1 and verse 6 both have verbs that have the prefix kata, which means down. We have first to hold down your confidence, and then to be occupied with Christ. The celebrityship of Christ is to think down. So we have hold down and think down. kata noeo, the verb to think, and the prefix down has the fact that now you take full possession of your confidence, and then you will become, so that he will become the celebrity that you're occupied with. And that means that your mind is completely and fully occupied with Christ. And again, that does not imply at all any sinless perfection, or that you'll never doubt, or that you'll never forget him, or whatever. I mean, we're going to note here that not only are the Hebrews, the Jews that are this epistle is written to, are in reversionism, so were the Exodus generation, obviously. And reversionism comes to all of us, and it comes at different times in our lives. And that's just, we start to slip, but we can, if you're, the ones who become winners are the ones that catch themselves before they go too far. Yeah, remember, like Pharaoh, his heart got so hard that he couldn't return. And the same happened with these people. After 40 years, it was impossible for them to turn around. Their hearts had gotten so calloused and so hard. And that's why God was like, enough. They're not going to get it ever. And so it was time to take them home and have them die the sin unto death. So that is something that we must be weary or leery of. So we have if plus the subjunctive. It says if we hold fast our confidence, meaning that maybe you will or maybe you won't secure the possession of your confidence in Christ. It depends on your doctrinal intake. Confidence comes from trust. You're not going to trust somebody that you do not know. You must know God, know his plan, know his son, know Christ, everything about him. That's what this word is. Katanoeo means to know fully, to completely know everything about him. It's a very intense word. If it was just a casual knowledge, it'd just be noeo. But when you put kata in front, it intensifies it greatly. And it's to truly wrap your mind around the person and work of Christ. And with that would come trust. If you knew him, you'd trust him. I mean, how could you not? Can he be unfaithful in any way? Well, we know he can't, but the writer of Hebrews reiterates it. He was faithful. As Moses was faithful, he was more faithful, obviously. And this took us back to our old friend of late, endurance, which is frequently related to the realization of our full inheritance. The endurance. Endurance hupomone means to stay under the testing until God lifts the testing, but to apply doctrine in that testing. And it's amazing because I found myself, I'm going through it now, there's a bit of testing in my life, and I'm like, it's a testing in an area that I didn't think God would test, or I didn't think I'd be ready for him to test, and it's bothering me. And I'm praying for him to take it away. And I'm like, oh man, what have you been teaching lately? I mean, that's what I do what I do. I go to God in prayer and I be silent. I'm like, tell me what I'm doing. Tell me what I should do. Tell me what I should apply. And God was like, why don't you listen to what you've been teaching, Joe? Why don't you trust me? All right? I'm not going to lift it. I'm not going to. I'll lift it in my time. But you keep enduring and know that there is a purpose. Do I know the purpose of it? I have no idea. I really don't. But that is it. That is exactly what we're at here. When's the water coming? I don't know, but it's coming. When is the bitter water going to get sweet? I have no idea, but I know that it will. You know, and that's when we face those situations, which we don't all the time. These tests come and go. And when we have them and they're truly frustrating, and you know what else happens as you grow in grace and knowledge? As you grow more and love Christ more, you expect more of yourself. And when you expect more of yourself, and you actually have grown and gotten strength, so you do worship him stronger, if you will, or you have more faith, your faith has grown. But when you fail, when you expect a lot from yourself, it's very easy to get occupied with the disappointment. Don't let it happen. God knew you would fail that a billion years ago. He's just fine with it. You're going to get the test again anyway. All right? So just don't worry about it and keep pressing on. It's one of the initial stages to reversionism is to be occupied with your disappointments. As you get your eyes off of whom? The celebrity. And your eyes are on the problem. And he is the solution to everything. And that's why this battle goes on. And God uses these peon little creatures to say, Satan, look how they follow me. What you won't do. And Satan says, well, they follow you because things have been going well. What if you do this? And God says, okay, I'll do that. I will do that. And I'll allow it to happen. And either we endure it or not. But you remember the word for disqualified in 1 Corinthians 9:27? That word, dokimazo or dokimos, means that the disqualified one is the one who can't be tested. And so if, say, you know, God wouldn't even bring up such a believer in the Supreme Court of Heaven. You know, he said, consider my servant Job, because Job was testable. He didn't say, have you considered my servant Mrs. Job? Didn't bring her up at all. Because she was a, yeah, you know what I'm about to say. She was. And now the writer is going to quote Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Now this tells us, we've already read Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11. And this shows us that it wasn't the psalmist that actually wrote Psalm 95, correct? It was the Holy Spirit. So this is the divine inspiration of the Old Testament. And he says, today, if you will hear his voice. And this brings out, that word today is very important, because the rebellion of the Exodus is as pertinent today as it was then. Absolutely. And it's as pertinent when the writer of Hebrews wrote this book in AD 67. It's pertinent in AD 2013. And it was pertinent during the Exodus generation. Today, do what? Hear his voice. But that's the first part. Because they heard his voice. They did. But they didn't mix it with faith. But first you got to hear. His voice is everywhere. How many Bibles are published a year? It's the most published book in the world. How many messages that are accurate, at least with their gospel, are out on the radio waves, television, tracts, books, publications, bulletins, all over the place? And the Proverbs 8 says that the wisdom stands on the rooftops and shouts or heralds God's wisdom to the world. And so it's out there. The question is, who's listening? Who's listening? See, there's a time set aside for each of us to listen to doctrine. For those of you who are here tonight, now's your time. For those listening online, now's your time. There are other members in our local assembly who can't listen now, but will listen later. That's their set aside time. That's the time that God has given them to say, hey, today, hear my voice. And that's the first step. But then it's got to be mixed with faith. I jumped ahead. I already turned that page. So he says, today, if you hear his voice, then he says, do not harden your heart. So the hearing has occurred, and the hard heart rejects what it heard. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, they provoked him, yes. They complained against Moses. There's no water. Why did you bring us out here to make us die of thirst, of hunger, and so on, blah, blah, blah. But hardening of the heart occurs when? Now, what is hardening of the heart? A hardening is scar tissue. It's when a soft heart is a responsive one. A heart responds to God, a soft conscience. Not like a soft head, you know, that has a bad connotation, but a soft heart is one that is responsive to God and actually very sensitive to the things of God and to God's people. You know, the number one way you can be an encouragement to anybody in the body of Christ who are going through any of these tests is to operate in the filling of the Spirit and operate and produce the fruit of the Spirit. And not heap on to their testing an additional people test, but rather bear one another's burdens, and as we'll see, he's going to say encourage one another. Because people are going through tests, and people go through tests, and you have no idea what people can be going through. And so do we have a sensitivity to that? Well, if you have a hard heart, you don't really care. You know, a hard, calloused heart has one in mind, and it is self. The world is full of this. We all came into Christianity with it. I mean, not really being sensitive to the things of God. He didn't even know what the things of God were. How could you be sensitive to them? And so a hard heart begins, this is very important because it can begin in any of us. You know, and certain temptations, man, it's like I was telling a dear friend of mine earlier today, the kingdom of darkness can just go pound tar. I said it harder than that, but anyway. I mean, seriously, they are non-stop trying to cause chaos in the hearts of people, in churches, and in division in marriages. It's all they're about, and they do not rest. They're constantly trying to cause problems, and God allows them to. And then he says, but believer, listen, I will give you surpassing power so that despite the chaos will come into your life, don't harden your heart when my word comes to you, because it's the only thing that's more powerful than they are. My word is alive and powerful. It's way more powerful than the kingdom of darkness. It's way, way more powerful than any opposition against God. Isn't it interesting that that's what he's left? Christ seated at the right hand of God, and in the world, what do we have? We have the Spirit who is invisible, working in the hearts and lives and souls of believers. And what else? The Word of God. It's that powerful. And so when we hear it, if we harden our hearts to it, it means that the celebrity ship of Christ has now come in conflict with some other priority in your soul. And I found it. I mean, there's many other priorities. You know, it was a very subtle priority to me was comfort. I said, God, I want to be comfortable. And he said, no. I mean, but that my comfort level, I started to put higher than my celebrity, my eyes in occupation with Christ. It's very subtle. He said, doesn't Christ want me to be comfortable? Yeah, maybe. At times, maybe not. I mean, I don't think it's very comfortable when in the desert when there's no water. Now, I don't think Christ was very comfortable on the cross. I don't think he was up there whistling, saying, oh, this is great. He was not. But yet, what did he have? He had endurance. Endurance. He didn't quit on it. Now, of course, he's the perfect one, but he's the one that we follow. He said, pick up your cross and follow me. The Jews follow the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And when God starts heading south instead of going north, and they're like, where in the world are we going? They grumble. And they say, well, this journey is wearying us. See, hard-heartedness, it makes us oppose God. And on top of it, it makes us absolutely miserable. And so what happens here is this is what reversionism is. And I want to just talk about it just briefly, because there are initial signs to it. And when you get the initial signs, that's when you want to say, I need to recover. I need to change my system of thinking. One of the early symptoms is a sloppy doctrinal intake. If Christ is not, if the celebrity ship of Christ has come in conflict with something else, you find that your doctrinal intake gets a little sloppy. It's not day after day. And even if it is day after day, it goes from an hour to maybe 45 minutes or to 30 minutes. We're not saying, you know, that it happens. Schedules get in conflict, and sometimes you can't listen for an hour, or maybe you miss a day. I don't recommend it, but it happens. But then, you know, maybe you're listening while you're cleaning the house, or you're listening while you're driving the car. Now, I used to listen to doctrine in the car all the time. I still do from time to time. But it was never my source, because you just can't concentrate on it. And you should have set aside time where you're alone, without distraction. You can focus on the Word of God. That's why I think face-to-face is the best. But you can't always do that. So when you have your doctrinal time, it shouldn't be while you're cleaning the house or you're watching TV. I knew of somebody who used to put it on before they go to bed and say, that's my doctrinal time. I get into bed and I put on, it was Pastor Bob, I put on Pastor Bob. Yeah, how long do you think that lasts? It's like, you guys can't stay awake and it's cold, right? And you're face to face with me and you can't stay awake. Stuff. That's what I mean. Like this is the most important thing that there is to the believer, is his set aside time for doctrinal intake. If that gets sloppy, it's a beginning sign. It can begin also when you don't deal with mental attitude sins through divine problem solving. All right? You get bitterness, anger, revenge motivation, worry, anxiety. Things start to happen that are in your soul and you don't deal with them. Instead, you mull them over, dwell on them, and you don't deal with it. Look, people are going to let us down. People are, it just happens. We all have faults and natures. We all let each other down. And to dwell on the mistakes of others and mental attitude sins is an initial sign. If you get your eyes on people instead of God, again, people will let us down, but also we can put people on pedestals and expect much. You have your eyes on people instead of God. They have the freedom to do what they do. Do not worship a person. You can get your eyes on things, materialism, money, finances, materialism. You can get your eyes on your frustrations and your disappointments. And that's very, very bad to do. Because then your spiritual self-esteem also declines when you focus on your frustrations and disappointments. So we have first the means of beginning reversionism is reaction to problems with mental attitude sins. Like there's a problem and I react to it. Instead of responding with the word of God, I react with a knee-jerk mental attitude sin, bitterness, crankiness. That's mine. That's my favorite mental attitude sin, is being cranky. Eyes on people or things. Right? It's so easy to get your eyes off of Christ and it's kind of get your eyes on a person. And again, it just could be the beginning. This is where you need to correct that. I mean, we all do this, right? But when this happens and it doesn't get corrected and you just continue to keep your eyes on people. Well, the Israelites, who are they blaming in the Exodus? They're blaming Moses. Moses is like, what are you blaming me for? I'm just doing my job as God told me to. They blame him. They've got their eyes on him when they should have had their eyes on Jehovah Elohim. And you see, they didn't correct it. They should have realized, wait a minute, this is stupid blaming Moses. They say, so what if you did it? You blamed Moses. You recognize it, acknowledge that you were wrong, and now change that system of thinking. They didn't do it. And again, eyes on frustrations and disappointments. I mean, I don't care how long you're in the spiritual life, these things are going to happen. Don't you dare put a person on a pedestal and say, well, geez, I was quite surprised you reacted that way. I would quote Romans, who are you, O man, to condemn or judge the servant of another? And we are all servants of God. Then there are the signs of the beginning reversionism. When you're sitting, like the seats that you're in, I would be moving around all the time as I get very uncomfortable very quickly. When you're uncomfortable, you recognize it, right? And you adjust. You shift your weight or you do something to make yourself comfortable. When you lose your contentment, if you've had any measure of it, you become very sensitive to its loss. If you've had peace and rest, and I don't mean the world's peace. Everybody has that. The world's peace is, well, I just won the megabucks, 400-something million that it was, and, that gives me peace. It won't last long. Because now all your friends, old friends in high school, sweethearts are going to call you. Your family's going to say, hey, I want to start up a business. You want to give me some money? It's just going to destroy your life. Anyway, the peace of the world depends on circumstances. Things are going great. I'm financially secure. I'm at peace. Things are going wrong. I'm a mess. But if you've had any measure of contentment or peace or rest that comes from God that does not at all depend upon circumstances, when you lose this, it's very keenly noticed. And say, wait a minute, I am miserable. Why? Why? And it's a time, I'm telling you, it's a time to go to God in prayer and ask him why. You're on a frantic search for happiness because you've lost yours. And their anger. Now, there's all kinds of other mental attitude sins that could be here, like bitterness could be here and so on. But I kind of pick the ones that I think, you know, when it truly is a reversionism, anger results. Like, and you get angry at others because you're unhappy. You're miserable. Depression results. And desolation. Isolation. And you do when you isolate yourself. And it's, again, this is a mess. This is what no one wants. And God, you know, if the Jews violated the Sabbath, do you remember? I believe it was in Exodus 31. What was the penalty? Death. You know, if you worked on the Sabbath or violated the Sabbath, the penalty was death. So we're like, hey, God, you know, why don't you take it easy? That's how important rest is to God. That's how important. That's how intensely He desires it for His people. Now, look, if you don't enter into rest, you're not going to drop dead, I'm sure. Now, this happens to every believer. I repeat, this happens to every believer at multiple times in their lives. But the ones who overcome are the ones that recognize this dangerous trend early, and early enough, and change their system of thinking through recovery. Now, for those whom this letter is written, Hebrews, they only have about 3 years before they're all going to die if they don't get out of Jerusalem. So they have to really recover quickly. So again, verse 8 says, "Do not harden your hearts." Actually, we can go back to verse 7. "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Trying and testing God. Now, God can test us. We cannot test Him. And to test God is ludicrous. To say, and I did this not too long ago because I wanted something changed, and I said, God, if I do this, then I caught myself immediately. I was about to make, and in my prayer, I was making a deal with God. I said, well, look, if you do this, I'll, and I was like, that is stupid. God must have quite a laugh at us, really. you can't make deals with God, and nor can you test Him. I mean, you can try, but it's stated here clearly that this is not the right way to go. And it's something that they were disciplined heavily for. And you know what it reveals about them? They were truly progressives. Liberal progressives. They're around today in our nation. They're all over the world, in fact. But what a liberal progressive is that there's no absolute authority, that there's no absolute truth, and that, well, you know, right and wrong is based upon really your background. You know, what's right for one person could be wrong for another. And they always believe that the ends justify the means. And they're always trying to create an earthly kingdom. And they are much like this. They reject absolute truth. And you can't do that without rejecting the truth and accepting an untruth. And then you justify yourself by saying, well, there is really no truth. Like I met a young lady through a friend of my daughter, and we started talking. She heard I was a pastor, and we're talking a bit, and, you know, it was a typical, well, I believe everything, you know. That's very popular now. I mean, it always has been, but I think lately, especially amongst the young people, like a commercial I saw the other day where, you know, it's a basically we are the world kind of commercial. Let's all just get along. And it shows the Hindu and the Muslim and the Christian and shows their symbols. And what does it mean to say that there are many gods and that they're all right? It's paganism. Where it begins is in Egypt. It's where it begins. Many gods. The Egyptians had 1,000 gods. And many of the surrounding nations that were pagan worshipers around Israel fully acknowledged Jehovah Elohim. They did. They knew of Israel's God, but they didn't believe Him to be the one true God. They just said, that's Israel's God. We got Baal, they got Jehovah. Sometimes he's stronger than Baal. Sometimes Baal seems to kick his butt. So, you know, whatever. They just believed in multiple gods. And it's true today. It's a liberal, progressive propaganda. It's all gods are the same, and they are not. You see, the people in the Exodus generation wanted their idols, and they wanted Jehovah as well. They wanted Promised Land. They wanted to go there. That's why they were upset when they started going south. They were like, come on, can we get there? But they had no capacity to be there. The people want their idols and not divine law. They fail spiritually. And after you fail spiritually, in your soul, where you fail first, what happens is that the governments fail. The politics fail. In fact, it has such an impact on life. You think, I mean, you look at our political system. Our politicians are like priests. They're like pagan priests. They really are. Why do you think that some of them never get they get elected time after time after time after time, even though they're supremely unpopular? But they know how to get elected time after time. They never get out. They never get out of office because it's something like a priesthood. And what they've done is take this system that was used to be a checks and balances system and a system of law. And what they have done is taken it and made it almost religious. Right? This guy, this young guy over here gets proven in a court of law he's not guilty. And so what do the priests do? Well, let's try him in a civil court. Let's put his name all over the press. Let's talk about him at meetings, and let's condemn him even though a jury of his peers says that he is not guilty. What is that? That is a priesthood. Now, what are they trying to do? Manipulate the world to create the kingdom that they want. And the kingdom that they want always keeps them in power. That's exactly what Satan wants. And in that kingdom, there has to be a certain amount of chaos. If there isn't chaos, then the people won't give up their freedom for security. And that's exactly what has occurred. They attempt to build the kingdom of heaven on earth, and man becomes the master of his own destiny. And this is all wrong. It's completely wrong. And I think it's where we're going to really close up with this part on human history is to show. And it's something that, remember I said a few weeks ago, I think it was, I said that the environmentalism, the global warming, the tree huggers of their environmentalists, the EPA and all these things that are used have really gained a religious fervor. You know? Like if you say to someone, there's no such thing, the global warming is a lie, look like crazy on you. Crazy. How can you say that? Oh, maybe because of the scientific facts. Idiot. You know? And what? So the pagans of the past have become the progressives of the future. And Barbara had given me a book about a month ago, I guess, that she got when she was down in Texas. And yesterday, I opened this book up and started reading it, and it's exactly what this book is all about. It's like God put it in my hand, because it is exactly what this is. In this conflict, Satan is attempting to pull all man to himself, to worship him, to create a utopia, but he can't create a utopia and put a chicken in every pot. It's impossible. There aren't enough chickens. So what he does is he dupes people into giving up all of their lives to his system. And he says, man, the creature, mankind, we can do it. We don't need God. We don't need him. We can do it. You know what we can do? All together, if we work together hard enough and if we sacrifice enough, if we, to me, of course, if we come together, then we can build heaven on earth and we don't need God. Unfortunately, he's fallen, and so is every member of the human race. You can't have heaven with fallen creatures. That's why God cannot allow a fallen creature into his heaven. You must have God's life to live with God. You must be as righteous as he is. And that's why these nasty bodies must be left behind. Our new creatures go to be with him, who are perfectly righteous. That's where heaven is. So Satan desires chaos in the midst of God's people. Now, he doesn't want it to be permanent. He needs chaos so that you'll give up your freedom. What do the Jews want in the Exodus generation? Moses, take us back to Egypt. Why? It was, yeah, we were slaves, but it wasn't as bad as this. I mean, at least as a slave, I had a job, and I could drink water out of the Nile. And though I was a slave and I was treated harshly, I did have food. And so, but what was out in the wilderness? Freedom. Freedom from slavery, but out in that wilderness there was testing. But in Egypt there's slavery. So what do you want? Do you want to die a slave, even though you have food in your stomach? Or would you rather die free, defending the righteousness and justice of the one and almighty God? And that is the choice that we all have. People want to go back to the world. And so if Satan, now the chaos he can create, if it's going to be in the midst of God's people, he would love to have the chaos in your own soul as well. You know, so dualistic. And that is a conflict of who's your celebrity. If there's chaos in your, if Christ is your celebrity and he's your top priority, then you do have peace because you trust him and there's no conflict in your soul. Conflict really minimizes mental attitude sins, and it gives you a contentment. There's no conflict. That's peace. But conflict in the soul means that there's battle going on for the throne of your soul. When this chaos continues, whether it's in God's people or in God's nation, the people will beg for security over freedom. And they begged for security, the Exodus generation did. And so what they did was they tried and tested God. These are our two words. I'm very proud of you guys that you know these words now. Perazo, which means to test for good and evil, and dokimazo, which means to test for purity. Both words are used here in verse 9. Where your fathers tried me by testing me. Tried me is perazo, tested me is dokimazo. So you say, well, dokimazo is the good one, right? When God tests us, yes. You can't reverse that. That's turning things around. We're not equal with God that we should be testing him. So he says in verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. Didn't know my ways. You know what's frustrating about that? Is that his ways were so easy. And they are now. They are now still. But up to the point that we're at, or where we're at in the Exodus generation, what did God tell them to do? Collect manna 6 out of 7 days, double on Friday, rest on Saturday, follow the pillar. That's pretty much it. And it doesn't say that they rejected it, and of course that they did, but it says that they didn't know his ways. How could you not know that? As we read, people were going out on Saturday looking for bread. I was like, where's the manna? How can you not know that? It means you must be completely disinterested in what God is saying. So then that gets us back to verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, because there's instruction there. Now, our plan is a little more complex than gathering bread 6 days a week, but still, God is not a God of confusion, and it's fairly simple. You know, God, Christ didn't complicate it, and he knows that we're sheep, and sheep can't do much. You know, it's doctrine daily, and recover when you find yourself slipping, recover when you recognize the sin. And keep pressing on in doctrine and just continue to apply it. Let the word transform your soul. But they went astray. And going astray is, you know, the word is planao, P-L-A-N-A-O. It means to wander away. It means to be deceived or seduced into straying from the course. One of the commentators I read used the analogy of a ship in shallow waters. And sometimes if you're a ship, and I've done a little sailing with my buddy Mark, if you get yourself in shallow waters, you can run aground. And so you've got to keep your eye on the chart or the GPS that we have now, and you can, you know, where it says that it's only 4 feet deep in this part, you don't go over there because you're going to run aground. But, you know, what if there's rocks and stuff? What if there's coral or reefs? You can sink your ship. And so there's a certain course that is set, and you got to stay that course. And what if you go astray? If you go astray, you can sink yourself. And if you sink yourself, it's something that he's going to say here. This is something that you should fear, going off course. And truly, the Greek word is phobos. It means to fear. And it's a healthy fear. It's a fear of not entering God's rest. And that's in verse 1, 4 verse 1. So he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The tremendous blessings of land, of a land flowing with milk and honey, which is an idiom for prosperity, demands a people with a certain capacity for that. And this first generation didn't have it. They rejected capacity, and therefore they rejected blessings from God. And so he said, I swear. I swore as a solemn oath that those without capacity will never enter my rest, and in fact will feel my wrath. And the wrath of God is never really pointed towards a believer. This is absolutely an anthropopathism, meaning ascribing to God a human characteristic for divine discipline, which can end in the sin unto death, which it did for them. And for rest, it states here that there's a certain capacity needed for you to have the ability to really rest, to have a relaxed mental attitude. Because again, if rest depends on circumstances, as I mentioned before, if you can say, well, I'll be able to rest when I'm out of debt. I'll be able to rest when the bills are paid. I'll be able to rest when this sickness is over. I'll be able to rest when my child gets better or gets out of jail. I'll be able to rest when... All lie. You're lying to yourself. Because rest is a mental attitude. It comes from occupation with Christ. And therefore, it doesn't depend on circumstances. Naturally, he gives us time to enter that rest. It'd be quite cruel of God, after you're born again and saved, if he really, made you die the sin unto death like 2 days later because you didn't enter his rest. That would be silly. He gives you time. He gave them 40 years. 40 years was not enough for them. 41 wouldn't have made any difference, and God knows that. So Hebrews 3:12 says, therefore, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away. And the word for falling away means to revolt, in revolting from the living God. Take care or beware, brethren. And beware means to have a healthy fear of lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. And he calls them brethren. These are believers. You know, there's some who say that, and this is taught quite often, actually. When I look up stuff, I see it more than I'm comfortable with, is people who teach, well, if someone fell away from God, they were never a believer to begin with, because believers don't fall away. That's a lie. That's an absolute lie, and it's clearly right here. Brethren, you can fall away. Don't think, and as Christ said, don't think that you stand, lest you fall. We must always have a hearty fear of losing that rest or not entering into it. Jude 5 says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. What was the problem? The sin unto death happened. Why? Because they didn't believe. He doesn't bring up sins like fornication or adultery or drunkenness or none of that is brought up. What is brought up is that they just flat out didn't believe, even though they were delivered. So hardness of the heart leads to a deeper reversionism and a breakdown of the ability to faith rest. You know, this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:7, makes a nice plaque on a lot of refrigerators around the world. However, to live it is difficult without divine power. Hardness of the heart leads to a deeper reversionism and a breakdown of the ability to faith rest. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. Now, you might remember from last night, 2 Peter 1:10 said that those who did not possess the qualities or virtues in the Christian way of life were short-sighted, meaning that they could only see the things right in front of their face. They could only see the earthly. Your life is hid with Christ in heavenly places. That's far away. Therefore, you need to see that. That's spiritually seeing it, is seeing it through the Word of God. Short-sightedness refers to just being occupied with the earth or materialism. And that's walking by sight. That's what happens to the hard-hearted. They only walk by sight and not by faith. A couple other scriptures on this. Colossians 2:6 says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How did you receive him? By faith, through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Seek him is like the word endurance. You keep seeking. Keep seeking. And therefore, again, it's united with this inheritance, the rewarder. Endurance, rewarder, endurance, inheritance. So then we have verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The deceitfulness of sin is the unbelief of the Exodus that is mentioned here. And encourage one another. This doesn't mean counseling. It certainly doesn't mean lying to someone in flattery. Have you lost weight? You know you haven't, but you just, "Hey, you look great." No, they don't. whatever. Flattery is idiotic. That's not what this is about. It's not counseling anybody. It's not hugging somebody. It's not sharing with somebody. Encouragement comes from spiritual growth. And truly, the more mature you are, the more of the fruit of the Spirit you have. And look at the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, you know it, but look at it in terms of, well, if someone were to be an encouragement to me while I'm going through a certain test, wouldn't it be a person who has love, happiness, peace, patience, kindness, and therefore there would be kind words, goodness, which means there would be deeds, faithfulness, meaning that they would be just stay the course with you if they have that opportunity, gentleness, meaning they would be thoughtful, and self-control, which would be an absence of sins of the tongue, no gossiping, no maligning, but able to control impulses. That's encouraging. I mean, it's obviously this is what we need in all our lives. This is exactly what we need to pass the test. And you would not be testable if you did not have these. Encouragement, again, comes from spiritual growth. With maturity, you will have the fruit of the Spirit, and any other believer who witnesses that fruit will be encouraged to keep pressing on. You know, when you go through tests, and at times it does become visible to others, you become an encouragement to others. Certainly words of encouragement are in view, but words are empty if the life can't back them up. And I remind, you never know what tests people are going through. Think about what to say. Think about what to think. Think about what to say and think about what to do. Or think about what not to think. Think about what not to say and think about what not to do. That would be encouraging rather than adding a people test to the test that they're already in. The fact that you can forgive another and not judge or malign them is encouraging. It's an encouragement to them. Operating in divine love, being patient, etc., being thoughtful, being kind, all of these things are encouragement to others. Some people, and I do want to throw this in, some people do use human counseling, but that's never for supernatural things. It's never to be for a substitute for spirituality. There's nothing wrong with going to see a psychiatrist or a psychologist or having to, you know, be on a prescription medication for something. It's absolutely nothing wrong with that. That has nothing to do with the spiritual life. We're talking about going through the tests in the spiritual life. So it says in verse 14, "For we have become partners of Christ," or partakers or partners of Christ, "if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." And this is the same word that's used in verse 6, katteko. Verse 14 is all about experience, as is this whole passage. Not position, not salvation. "For we have become partners of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." The partnership with Christ is like the partnership of the fishermen in Luke 5. And those guys were partners because they all knew how to fish. The partnership with Christ is based upon the mature knowledge of God's plan, God's will. See, Christ was faithful, and those who are faithful in God's plan would partner up with him. And so really, partners, not in crime, but in business. In religion, there's no such thing as this. And it's extremely unfortunate. In religion, there's hierarchies. You know, and you know, where others are elevated above other people. Look, the church, God said to the church, "Here, I'm going to put you all in your respective places. Some of you are a hand, some of you are a foot, some of you are an eye," right? This is the body of Christ in 2 Corinthians or Romans 12. And, you know, some are members that are seen, and some are members that are not seen. In other words, they have they do things behind the scenes. And what is mentioned in that passage is that all are equal in Christ. And he says that we even bestow more honor on those who seem to be lesser in spiritual gifts. But there's no such thing. The gift of pastor teacher is no greater than the gift of helps, or the gift of giving, or the gift of administration, or encouragement. They're no different. No different. Their function is different, sure. But there's not one greater than another. And so a hierarchy in a like a business-like religious organization actually diminishes a person's partnership with Christ. In other words, they'll profess to say, "Well, you know, I'm Reverend so-and-so, so I have got more of a chance or more partnership with Christ than this peon over here who doesn't do anything in the church." That is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. There's equal privilege and equal opportunity. And that's why you must know that your partnership with Christ does not depend on what particular spiritual gift that you have. What does depend on is the fact that you are faithful. And that's it. Faithful in doctrine, faithful the best that you can to apply it, faithful in following Christ and not being, as we said here, saw here, led astray. Partners imply equal privilege and equal opportunity. That's what that acronym means. Equal privilege and equal opportunity as believer priest and not some religious business-like hierarchy. All believers are royal priests and can choose to take full advantage of their priesthood. And that's what's really in view here, is that a priest represents himself before God. In the Old Testament, who could go into the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest. Who could go into the holy place? Only the priests. And you had to be of the tribe of Levi. The women couldn't even get close to it. That's no longer true. In the church age, it's equal privilege and equal opportunity. All of us are royal priests. All of us are believer priests. You know, I grew up in a denomination where there were priests. I was brought up Catholic, and the priest, that guy, you know, he was holy. And the rest of us were, well, doing the best we could. You know, but he had his inside track. And, of course, none of us wanted to be that. Like the dude can't get married and he's just to live in this house with all these big ugly nuns. No thanks. No, thank you. But, you know, like, but that was the mentality, and that's where religious hierarchies lead people, and that's why Satan loves to build them. Because it says to you, you don't got a chance, buddy. Don't even bother. Don't even bother. You know, but I do have a salvation for you, and it's in the world. I got a salvation for you, and it's earthly. I've got an inheritance for you, and it's earthly. I was reading a passage, and it's actually out of that history book, that Machiavelli wrote that paganism, you know, maybe you know Machiavelli, he wrote The Prince, one of the more famous political scientists of history. He wrote that paganism was better than Christianity. And the reason why he said that is because paganism elevated the hero. In other words, the commander, the general, the winner on the battlefield, or the winner in the gladiator ring, or the very, very rich. And he said Christianity, this is what he wrote, and I'm paraphrasing, Christianity destroys nations. And his reasoning was because Christians are always meek. You know? If you have a problem with someone and they put a problem on you, you bear under the burden. And Machiavelli's like, what's better is you get revenge on that guy. And you say, you know, that builds strength. To him, that was strength. And a lot of people believe that. Men like him and religious hierarchies would render to Caesar what belongs to God. Render to the human king what belongs to God. And heaven, peace, love, joy, patience, happiness, all of it, power, belongs to God. You know, it really did frustrate Samuel when the Israelites said, we want a human king. God is not good enough as a king because we can't see him. We want a human king. We want the tall, handsome Saul. And God said, well, you're going to get what you asked for. And that is exactly where this heads to. The conflict between Satan and God, the visible, the invisible, the revenge, the servanthood, the greatest, the slave. Well, he said, the greatest of you is going to be whom? The one who serves you. The one who lays down his life is the one who will be elevated in the kingdom of God. And to the world, this is all backwards. And that the reason why it is because Satan is building his kingdom. He's trying. And God, well, God has already built his. See, God can do that's stupid to say. God can do everything that Satan can't do. But one of the things that God could do that Satan couldn't is that before he created the world, he could finish all his work. Because that's what is stated here. It's coming up. He said, I finished my work before the foundation of the world. And what is that to say to us? You can't change it. It's finished. That's where the Sabbath rest comes from. He worked six days, and he rested on the seventh. Why did he rest on the seventh? And people make fun of him for it. Oh, because he was tired. Why did he rest on the seventh? Because his work was finished. So in other words, I can't add to it. I can't detract from it. I can't take away from it. And if I want to go a different course, I'm trying to deviate from a course that is not progressively creating itself. It's not that. It's a course that has already been finished before the foundation of the world. Therefore, it's done. So what's there left for me to do? Nothing. You follow it. You just follow it. How hard is it for the Israelites in the desert? Yeah, it's hot. Okay. Yeah, sometimes there's no water. Sometimes the food is scarce. Sometimes, not all the time. But only in the testing times. What do they got to do? Follow that cloud. Follow that pillar of fire. Just follow it. How long? I'm not telling you that. Because if you say, well, I'll follow you for a year. That's not really following him, right? That's not thrown in your hat in God's ring. Now, look, and I still believe even though the idol worshipers in the Exodus generation were born again and saved. I think many of them, if not all of them, were. But that's not the issue here. And that's not the issue in Hebrews either. That they were, he's going to even say that, that they were already given the gospel. The gospel is no longer the issue. The issue is their attitude towards the plan of God now. And so those who died in the desert are most likely, if not all of them, most of them are face to face with the Lord now, kicking themselves. And, well, it wouldn't be heaven if they're kicking themselves, but you know what I mean. I'm sure they realized it briefly. And anyway, you know, so they are saved. Heaven is your destiny. That's all set. That's your destiny. Now comes the journey. And the journey in a conflict, in an invisible war between these two, the darkness and the light, is now an opportunity. That's what it is. It becomes an opportunity for the believer to either choose for or to reject. And as we see here, they can, the brethren, the believers, can absolutely fall away from it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability and opportunity to gather together and to hear your word. We are so grateful that you have provided it by means of grace. And we do thank you for the challenge in our lives, and may it open up our eyes and our hearts to continue to trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.